Hellenistic Jew is the transition from Galilean, Palestinian, Judaistic Christianity represented by Simon Peter to the universal Christian faith represented by the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. Stephen did not create the confrontation between Judaism and Christianity. The conflict was inevitable, but Stephen went a long way toward precipitating that conflict. Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin. And why? Because he preached that the mission of Jesus must culminate in the destruction of the temple and the changing of the customs of Moses. But when the Sanhedrin interpreted that to mean that he blasphemed Moses and God, they were wrong. Dead wrong. He was arraigned upon a charge partly true and partly false. And that is always a most difficult situation to be in. Stephen's self-defense is found in Acts chapter 7. It is often called Stephen's apology, using the original sense of that word. When we say apology, we usually mean that we are admitting that something is wrong and seeking forgiveness. However, the original meaning of apology was an argument to prove that something is right. Stephen's apology was not calculated to secure his acquittal, but rather to expose the errors in the thinking of the Sanhedrin. Errors about the true worship of God. Errors about God's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Fatal errors which must be challenged and which must be changed, or else destruction will be the certain result. And so today we come to the first part of Stephen's sermon, The God of Abraham, in verses 1 through 8, in which we learn of the transcendency of God. I'm dividing my message today into the following three parts. First, the interrogation, verse 1. Secondly, Stephen's reply, an overview of verses 2 through 43. And finally, the beginning of Stephen's address in verses 2 through 8. The interrogation begins in verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Who was the interrogator? We are told he was the high priest. Probably Caiaphas, son-in-law to Annas, who served as high priest from A.D. 18 to 36, the one who presided at the trial of Jesus. Some Bible scholars believe that Jonathan was the high priest at this time, possibly the John referred to in Acts 4:6, a son of Annas who served from A.D. 36 to 37. And there are a few Bible scholars who believe the high priest during Stephen's trial was Theophilus, another son of Annas, who served from A.D. 37 to 41. It is impossible to say with certainty because the chronology is not clear. We do not know how much time has now passed from the trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the trial of Stephen before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. But in all probability, it is still Caiaphas, the same one who presided over the trial of Christ. And what was it that he was asking Stephen? Are these things so? A phrase which in the language of that day was tantamount to saying, do you plead guilty or not guilty? Now remember, what were the charges against Stephen? He was charged, number one, with speaking against the temple, and number two, speaking against Moses and his law. That's not the kind of charge, given these circumstances, that you can answer a simple yes or no to. Are these things so? Are you guilty or not guilty? Now, why was the high priest so interested in pressing for an immediate reply to the charges, which were just briefly laid down as recorded in chapter 6. It was probably to blunt Stephen's glory. Remember verse 16 of chapter 6? And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And there's no doubt in my mind that when they looked at Stephen and saw that Shekinah glory of God radiating from his face, that it caused quite a pause in the proceedings of the trial. And the high priest may have feared that if they continued to contemplate that glory upon his face, that some of them might begin to be more favorably inclined towards Stephen. The high priest, however, filled with unbelief, was not willing to accept any evidence as to the truthfulness of what Stephen was saying or what he represented. You would think that the glory upon Stephen's face would have softened his heart, would have made him receptive to at least hearing more thoughtfully, more carefully what Stephen had to say. But the exact opposite is the result. This evidence of the presence of God on Stephen's face caused the high priest to hate him with more vehemence, and greater was his determination now to destroy Stephen. Reminds me of what Christ said to the rich man concerning the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man who woke up and found himself in hell and realizing the awfulness of his torment said, "Father Abraham, send back somebody to my brothers to warn them so that they do not come to this awful place." And Jesus, telling the account and putting the words in the mouth of Abraham, said, "They have Moses and the prophets." And the rich man said, "No, but if one rose from the dead, then they would listen." And Jesus said, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear, though one should rise from the dead." The history of the book of Acts up until this point is an illustration of that very truth. Miracles, divine miracles, were being done in unprecedented number and with a greater power than had ever been seen in human history before. And in spite of that, the majority of those who viewed these miracles still did not believe. If you, my friend, will not believe God's word, you would not believe if God performed a miracle right before your very eyes. You would not believe if Jesus appeared to you in a vision by night. If you will not believe the Word of God, you will believe nothing else. Hear the revelation of God through His Word. And so to blunt the glory shining on Stephen's face, the high priest immediately pressed him for an answer. Are these things so? How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? He wanted to hasten the trial. He wanted to bring quickly to the place where Stephen would be found guilty and would be stoned. But that gave the opportunity for Stephen to reply, which he does. A lengthy reply recorded in verses 2 through 53. Notice, first of all, his respectful address. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Men, brethren, fathers, or more literally, men who are also my brethren. Stephen identified himself with these men, for they had a common heritage. They were all the seed of Abraham. They all had a common religious heritage in the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament Scriptures. Stephen was trying to identify himself with them to show that he was not at all trying to destroy the temple or the law of Moses, properly understood. And then he addressed the fathers in great respect for the older members of the Sanhedrin. Notice in Stephen's respectful address, there is no unseemly flattery. He's not trying to secure for himself an acquittal. He's trying to convey truth. But there is also no disrespect. These men are intent upon Stephen's destruction. They have opposed him at every turn. They have harassed and persecuted the church. They have beaten the 12 apostles. But as Stephen stands before them, he addresses them with all due respect. Men who are my brethren and fathers. But now notice not only his respectful address, but also his remarkable answer, which is the longest recorded message in the book of Acts. We have seen six messages, six addresses thus far. Four by Peter, one by Gamaliel. And yet the longest in all the book of Acts is this one by Stephen, a deacon, and the one who would soon become the first martyr. The length of the address recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to impress upon us the importance of what he said. Many times, reading through the book of Acts, we are interested in the action. And so we want to skip from the action of the trial to the stoning of Stephen and not pay close attention to the message which comes in between. But the Holy Spirit thought this message was vitally important. Therefore, give it your most careful attention today and in subsequent weeks, that the Lord might teach us the truth that He would have for us here. In this remarkable answer, Stephen begins to unveil God in His true characteristics as revealed in Israel's history. History, you understand, is His story, if we can climb high enough to read it. And so there are a number of historical facts that are woven together to support Stephen's contention. There are three discernible periods of history here. The patriarchal period, verses 2 through 16. The period of Moses and the law in verses 17 through 43. And the period of the tabernacle and the temple in verses 44 through 50. And there are three themes or three concepts which are woven throughout this address. And maybe you ought to jot these down because we're going to be coming back to these in subsequent weeks. Three concepts through Stephen's address. Concept number one, there is progress and change in God's program in this world. There is progress and change in God's program in this world. Number two, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and to the temple. The blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and to the temple. And number three, Israel, in its past history, has consistently opposed God's revelation and God's messengers. Israel, in its past, has consistently opposed God's revelation and God's messengers. By the time he gets to the end of his address, Stephen is showing very clearly that the Sanhedrin are falling into the same pattern as their forefathers who consistently resisted the revelation of God and abused God's messengers. Now let's study the beginning of Stephen's sermon, his apology, which begins with the beginning of the nation of Israel, with Abraham, the father of the nation. And there are four areas of truth that Stephen is going to press home in this first section. Number one, the God of Abraham is the God of glory. Number two, the God of Abraham is the God of sovereign grace. Number three, the God of Abraham is the God of patient perseverance. And number four, the God of Abraham is the God of covenant promises. First of all, the God of Abraham is the God of glory. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. The God of glory, that is the true God. The God who is glorious. the God of Israel's glory. The God who had revealed Himself to Israel as the glorious God. And they were very familiar with the revelation of God in His glory. The Shekinah glory cloud that had guided the children of Israel through the wilderness. The glory, the Shekinah glory that descended upon the tabernacle and upon the temple at times when God wanted to particularly manifest His presence and His glory to Israel. The Shekinah glory of God that shined in the face of Moses when he came down off the mount, having received the law from God. The one true God. The members of the Sanhedrin were implying that Stephen and the apostles and the members of the early church represented a threat to the worship of the true God. They implied that they were trying to pull away worshipers from the worship of Jehovah, the true God, and to cause men to worship some false god. But Stephen began at the very beginning by saying, "The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham." The God of glory, the true God. The God of glory, the God of Israel's glory. The God of glory, that is, the God and Father of Jesus of Nazareth, who is also called the Lord of glory in James 2:1. Jesus of Nazareth, who displayed the same Shekinah glory of the Old Testament Jehovah at His transfiguration. And yes, there could be no missing it, the God of Stephen's glory. For Stephen had displayed the Shekinah glory of God before their faces a moment ago. And Stephen is now talking about that God, the God of glory. And is he also not saying to them, if you continue to resist this God, the glory is going to disappear? There had been varying times in Israel's history when the glory of God had been more greatly manifested or had been withdrawn, depending upon the faith or the disobedience of God's people. The last time that any of these members of the Sanhedrin had seen the glory of God, I think it probably only been one time during their lifetime, and had been just a few moments ago when they saw it upon the face of Stephen. They knew that the God of glory, Israel's God, had not been showing much of His glory around the temple, around the nation of Israel, of late. But nevertheless, they knew who that God was, the God of glory. And so the God of Abraham is the God of glory. But secondly, the God of Abraham is the God of sovereign grace. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." You see, the God that Stephen is talking about, the God that the Sanhedrin professes to worship, the God of Abraham is the God of sovereign grace. Why do you say that? Because God appeared to Abraham before he was a believer in God. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. We read in Joshua 24:2 that our fathers, Joshua is speaking there to the nation of Israel, he said, our fathers worshipped other gods on the other side of the flood, that is, the other side of the river, the Euphrates River. Now, where did the nation of Israel come from? Who were they before the God of sovereign grace reached down to them in their sinful idolatry and unto their rebellion, unto their resistance, and appeared unto Abraham? Who were they? They were idol-worshipping Gentiles. That's who they were. Why did God reveal Himself to Abraham as opposed to anyone else in the world at that time? I can't answer that question, and neither can you, and neither could Stephen, and neither could the Sanhedrin. But one thing is for sure. Whatever the answer to that question is, it does not in any way rest upon anything in the life of Abraham. It doesn't rest upon anything of human merit. We're talking about a sovereign God who reached down in grace, breaking in upon the sinful idolatry of a heathen, false God worshiper, and revealed Himself to that man, and picked him up out of his heathenism and idolatry, and set him upon an entirely different course. You know, God taught the children of Israel to pray a prayer reflecting those truths in Deuteronomy. And I'd like for you to turn there just now. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 26, 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. Now, what was the nation of Israel supposed to remember about their heritage? Their father Abraham was who? A Syrian, or literally an Aramean. A Mesopotamian. A Chaldean. A Gentile. A heathen worshiper. That's who our father was. He was ready to perish until God, in sovereign grace, reached down to him and revealed himself to him. The prayer goes on in Deuteronomy 26 to remind them that also their forefathers had gone down into Egypt. What were they there? Slaves is what they were there. Until God, again, in sovereign grace, brought them out of Egypt and freed them and put them in the promised land. No room for pride here. No room to look down their noses at other people. No room to feel superior that they, the seed of Abraham, had been set apart from all the other nations of the earth. Indeed they had, but why? Not because of any merit on their part, but only because of the sovereign grace of God who revealed Himself to Abraham when Abraham was a heathen idolater in the land of Mesopotamia, not even in the promised land. God appeared to Abraham before he was a believer. It was after that that he became a believer in the God of glory. God dealt with Abraham before he was in the land. Before God was worshipped in that land of promise. But God dealt with Abraham before that time. And as God spoke to Abraham and told him to leave behind his country, his family, and to go to a land that God would show him, Abraham had to make a choice. To believe the revelation of God or disbelieve it. Was this a crazy adventure or an act of wisdom? It all depends upon God's revelation and your faith in Him. From a secular point of view, Abraham gave up much and received little in return. He gave up a good land, a good civilization, a good environment. Materialistically speaking, left it all, became a wanderer across deserts, and finally came to the land, but never possessed one foot of it. Always a wanderer and a pilgrim in that land. He lived the rest of his life in a tent, having left behind a civilization where the average house, we're told, had 10 rooms and running water. The secular view said Abraham gave up much and received little in return. But the spiritual view, seeing things far differently, says Abraham gave up little and received much in return. All he gave up was a few material possessions. All he gave up were some relationships, though dear to him, that were only fleeting at very best. And what did he get in return? He received a personal relationship with the God of glory and all of the promises which God rendered to him which are eternal. That's what he got by faith in believing the revelation of God. But the God of Abraham, I remind you again, is the God of sovereign grace. And dear friend, that same God, in his sovereign grace, has given you much revelation of himself. Don't you ignore his revelation to you. For to do so is simply to heap upon yourself great guilt and inevitable judgment. I thirdly note that the God of Abraham is the God of patient perseverance. Patient perseverance. For I read in verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he, that is God, removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell, and gave him none inheritance in it. The God of Abraham is a God of patient perseverance. We talk from time to time about the perseverance of the saints, a very important and precious doctrine in the Word of God, that those who are God's true children do persevere, not perfectly, but measurably, persevering on in their Christian faith until they are entirely sanctified, being called home to glory. But I want to remind you of another truth, equally important. And that is that the perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of God. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham responded to God's call in Mesopotamia. And that's remarkable. And that's Abraham's faith. But then, arriving in Haran, Abraham stopped. God told him to get out of his country, away from his kindred, away from his family, and to come to a land that I will show thee. But Abraham carried part of his family with him, his father Terah, his nephew Lot. And coming as far as Haran, for whatever reason, he settled down and did not continue on. Apparently his reason being related to his aged father, whom he had brought with him. And after all, don't we have responsibilities to our parents, even responsibilities which God has pressed upon us? Abraham could easily have rationalized thus, and he would have been partly correct, but not entirely correct. For God's call to Abraham was much like Christ's call to his disciples. If any man hate not father or mother or sister or brother, he cannot be my disciple. To love Christ is to love him more than anyone else. And that's not always easy to figure out, the God-honoring balance between our relationships and responsibilities to God and those to our loved ones. But this much is clear: God must always come first, and obedience to the revealed will of God must always supersede any responsibility to our loved ones, as legitimate as that responsibility may be. But Abraham settled down in Haran. Why didn't God just leave him there? Because God had a plan. And so after Terah died, God began to call Abraham again. God began to work in his heart again. God began to press home upon Abraham's will once again and say, come on, you're not yet where you're supposed to be. Come on! And Abraham, who had responded to God's call in Mesopotamia, but had resisted God's call when he stopped in Haran, now felt God's renewed call. And he continued on. I've made reference from time to time to a song that I heard as a boy, whose words I could not locate, but I came across that song a few months ago. It's called the Hornet Song. When the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved him because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to terms and to help his own people to win. If a nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, would you not need urging to make yourself scarce? You'd want to get out, don't you see? They would not lay hold and by force of their strength throw you out of the window. Oh, no. They would not compel you to go against your will, but they would make you willing to go. God does not compel us to go. Oh, no. He never compels us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will, but He just makes us willing to go. When Jonah was sent to the work of the Lord, the outlook was not very bright. He never had done such a hard thing before, so he backed and ran off from the fight. Now the Lord sent a great fish to swallow him up. The story I'm sure you all know. God did not compel him to go against his will, but he sure made him willing to go. God does not compel us to go. Oh, no, he never compels us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will, but he just makes us willing to go. That's what God did for Abraham. And so I see God, the God of Abraham, the God of patient perseverance. Thank God for it. And then finally, I see the God of Abraham is the God of covenant promises, and that's scattered throughout verses 5 through 8. God promised Abraham a possession, a land, verse 5. He promised Abraham a seed, verse 5. He promised to bring his seed back to the land after they left the land, but he promised to bring them back to the land to serve him there, verse 7. Promises which Abraham believed. Promises which had no land, no laws, no temple. For you see, Abraham's relationship with God was a great deal like New Testament Christianity. Abraham was a pilgrim, a stranger. He had no property that he could rightly call his own. Likewise, if we understand our pilgrim nature, we understand that we too are pilgrims and strangers in this world and have no property that we can rightly call our own. God wanted Abraham's faith to be in him alone. Stephen was underscoring the purely spiritual roots of the Hebrew faith and pointing to the purely spiritual nature of New Testament Christianity, which had no sacred shrines or holy places. You know, Abraham just wandered around in that land, building altars here and there, worshiping God wherever he chose to. And wherever Abraham worshiped God in the sincerity of his heart, there God accepted Abraham's worship and communed with him. And Stephen is saying, don't you understand? That is the religion of our forefathers. Why are you so attached to the temple, the priesthood, the furniture, the robes, the visible, the physical? That's not the way it was at all in the beginning. And God's promises, which were given to Abraham, were covenant promises, we read in verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, a covenant of which circumcision became the fulfillment and the seal. That word covenant is a very interesting word. The Greek word diatheke is a word that is also translated will or testament, as in last will and testament. There is another word that could have been used for covenant. It is the word soon theke, as opposed to diatheke, each with its own preposition. Soon meaning together, diat meaning between. But the word chosen by Stephen and recorded by the Holy Spirit, and the word that is most often used in the New Testament of the covenants of God, is not the word which emphasizes the partnership of the covenant, that is, two, as it were, co-equal partners coming together and making an agreement, but rather the word which again emphasizes the sovereign nature of the covenant. Something which God did. Now, Abraham entered into that. But God in sovereign free grace made a covenant with Abraham, and God in sovereign omnipotence carried it out. And so God made promises to Abraham, which Abraham believed. God revealed Himself to Abraham apart from the land, apart from Mosaic laws, apart from a temple or even a tabernacle. God made promises to Abraham, which God fulfilled. And therefore, Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin, don't you understand? That's the nature of the true worship of God. And that's the nature of the God whom we serve. God is sovereign. And if God chooses to change the nature of the worship that we have been rendering to Him, that's His privilege. Don't be so stiff-necked. Don't be so blind. Don't be so hard-hearted. Don't ignore the revelation of God as He is now revealing Himself to you in a new way. If you cling so tightly to the visible external trappings of your religion, you will miss the revelation of the God who is invisible and glorious and is not bound to a temple or a box or a land or to anything else that you can see or touch. Just like the Sanhedrin of Stephen's day, it's easy for us today to get wrapped up in the material, the visible, the sensual, and miss the spiritual. Sensual is that which depends upon our senses. And I'm afraid that the Christianity of the majority of those who claim to be Christians is all bound up in the physical, the visible, the sensual, and has missed the invisible God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Have you seen Him? The God of glory spoke to our father Abraham. Have you heard Him? Not about Him. Not visibly attached to a church or a people whom you think might know something about Him. But I ask you, have you seen Him? Have you heard Him? Are you worshiping Him? Him. I pray that you are. If you are not, or if there's any question in your mind concerning the reality of the God of glory in your soul, will you bow your heart even now and ask God to reveal Himself to you? Shall we pray? God of glory, who appeared to our father Abraham, we worship Thee. God of glory, we recognize that You are a sovereign God. We have no handle upon You, no claim upon You, no right to expect anything from You except by the promises which You have made. And because You are righteous and faithful and true, then those promises are immutable, just like Yourself. Help us, God. Help us in our blindness. Help us in our weakness. Help us, O God, in our sinfulness, to see You in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Help us to see Him, to know Him, and to worship Him. I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.